Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in peace, to worship you through the study of your word. We ask that you take your word and plant it in our thoughts, implant it in our minds, implant it in our stream of consciousness, so that we live in your ways and not in the ways of the world and not in our ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old joke about the scientists that went to God and said, God, we figured out how to make life from dirt, just like it says in your book, Genesis. And God says, oh, really? Show me. And so they go down and they grab dirt out of the soil out of the dirt, and God says, what are you doing? We're getting dirt to make life out of the dirt. He says, no, you get your own dirt. That's my dirt. I made that dirt. And so, you know, the point of the joke is God is the creator. And the creature submits to the creator because the creator God is a God of glory and majesty and power. And so we're going to see this morning Psalm 8, and in this psalm, we're going to see God's majesty as the creator. We're going to see in his creation, through his creation, he displays his majesty. And creation includes you and me. It includes humanity. So he displays his majesty through creation and through the pinnacle of his creation, which is humanity, on the sixth day. Psalm 8 was authored by King David, and there are a number of different types of psalms. Psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of wisdom. This is a praise psalm, a praise psalm to God because of his creation. And it recalls the majesty of God's creation, creating his action, his acts of creation back in Genesis 1. Now, we don't praise nature, right? Like many in the environmentalist movement, they praise nature. Mother Nature. No, nature's not our mother. Nature did not beget us. Nature is an object that comes from the Creator. We are made by the Creator. We don't worship nature. We don't call nature our mother. And so this is a psalm of praise to God because of God's creative acts, which declare his majesty, which declare his glory. And we're going to see today that we, as the pinnacle of his creation, are designed to reflect his majesty, to reflect his glory, because we're made in his image, right? We're made in his image as his agents. And we're going to see that we've failed. Humanity has abysmally failed in doing the destiny that God's designed for us. So he sent a man with a capital M, to do that, to do what we failed at, what Adam failed at, what we fail at. And so it is through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, fully God, fully man, that Psalm 8 will be fulfilled. We're going to see that this morning. It is through Jesus that Psalm 8, that the glory, that the majesty, that the authority, that God destined for humanity, it is through him that that destiny is fulfilled. And we who are in him get the privilege, get the opportunity to fulfill it, not because of us, but because of his obedience to God and he being the one who fulfills the destiny of humanity. And then we follow suit because we are in the second Adam. Jesus, we're going to see, fixes what was lost, fulfills what was lost from Genesis 3. Here's our outline today. Verse 1 is going to declare the majesty of our God. Verse 2 shows that God uses the humble to silence his enemies. Verses 3 and 4 show our apparent, that's a real important word, apparent, our apparent insignificance in light of the vastness of his creation. Verses 5 and 6 show that God gives us glory and majesty to rule as his agents. made in His image, to rule His creation. Verses 7 and 8, we're going to see that we have authority over nature. And then as a beautiful bookend, verse 9 ends the way that Psalm begins, with the declaration of the majesty of our God. And so this psalm written by King David begins and ends with this beautiful declaration of the majestic name of God. Let's get to verse 1. There we read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The first Lord that you see here is the Hebrew, it's four letters in Hebrew. It's Yod, He, Vav, He. It's Yahweh. We believe that that's pronounced Yahweh. We can't say for certain. This is the tetragrammaton, the sacred tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton is a Greek word that just means four letters. So this is the four letters, the sacred four letters. Yod, He, Vav, He. We believe it's pronounced Yahweh, but we can't be 100% certain because the Jews stopped pronouncing this name. We know at least by 300 BC, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they stopped pronouncing it because there they translate it as kurios, the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. And so they wouldn't pronounce these four letters. These four letters, and I'll get in a minute to why they wouldn't pronounce it, but these four letters come from a verb, a Hebrew verb. God's name comes from a verb. The name that God told us to use comes from a Hebrew verb, haya. And you can see these letters are kind of similar. You got the he, and you have this yod. These letters are kind of similar. The verb that's at the bottom of the screen, haya, is similar to the name Yahweh, which is the line right above it. Here's my point. God's name comes from a verb. Right? You call me Alex. I call you Joe or Doug or Mark or Pam or Susie. Our names are proper names, the proper nouns. His name is a verb. It's to be. It describes His foreverness, His eternality, His beingness. Why did David, when he stood in the mountain looking down at the valley, when he saw the giant taunting the armies of Israel, what did he say? Who is this Philistine who taunts, this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the, help me out, the living God? God is the God who is. He's described as the living God because His very name, His very essence is about eternality. It's about beingness. It's about foreverness. The reason I say that Yahweh, the name Yahweh, comes from the verb hayah, to be, is because of Moses' conversation with Yahweh. When Moses is off in the wilderness, he's 80 years old, he's been gone from Egypt for 40 years, and God appears to him in the burning bush, and God says, go to Egypt and tell the Israelites to pack their bags and to tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, adios, because y'all are leaving. And Moses is like, well, I'm going to go tell the leaders of Israel that God told me to tell you to pack up and to defy the most powerful man on the earth, Pharaoh. They're not going to believe me. Who do I say sent me? Exodus 3, verse 13 through 15 is where this dialogue happens between Moses and Yahweh. Here's how it goes. Excuse me. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am. That's who you tell them sent you. I am sent you. It's a verb. It's a verb. It's this verb, hayah. I am who I am. He says it again. He says, I am. That's my name. It's a verb, to be. And let me tell you again. It's a verb, to be. I'm going to say it again. I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel. Here it goes again. I am. That's my name. It's a verb. It's the verb to be. It's my foreverness. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you, has sent me to you. The Lord, there's Yahweh, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. As I said a moment ago, the Jews stopped pronouncing these four letters. They stopped pronouncing Yahweh out of fear of getting even close to a violation of Exodus 20, verse 7, which is the commandment that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And so they developed this system, I'm going to call it a system of legalism, because it's an additional rule that they added that was not in the law. I mean, God says here at the end of verse 15, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. In other words, this is what I want you to call me, God says, because it reveals who I am. It reveals my eternality, my foreverness, because I'm the source of everything, of all life. And so the Israelites came up, the Jewish leadership came up with this program of, we're not even going to pronounce it. So when we see these four letters, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, we're going to pronounce it something else. We're going to pronounce it Adonai, which means Lord. That's a different word. That means Lord or Master or Sovereign. But they wouldn't pronounce it, and they came up with a system of legalism. The reason I call it legalism is because it's a rule that's not in the Scripture. It's a command that's not in the Scripture because God said, use my name. In our English Bibles, you'll see it in all caps. When you see Lord in the Old Testament in all caps, that is Yahweh in the Hebrew. And then when you see Lord in regular font, like we have here in verse 1, O Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh. Then the next, our Lord, is Adonai. Adonai, which means master or sovereign or Lord. So here's the wild thing. This reads Yahweh, our Lord. Yahweh, Adonai. But our Lord is plural. But your Bibles don't say, you don't see on the screen our, it didn't say Yahweh, our Lords, plural. But in the Hebrew, it's plural. It's Adonai's. It's plural. But we have one God. One God. What's going on here is in Hebrew, there's something called a plural of respect. So you pluralize something. If you wanted to show total respect to the president, you'd call him presidents, even though he's one man. If you want to, in Hebrew, intensify the respect, you pluralize it. So this is saying Yahweh, our sovereign, our Lord, our master to the max, with absolute intensity. That's this plurality of respect. So this is our O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your name is referring back to Yahweh, because this is the name that he has declared to be used by the generations. So it refers back to Yahweh. And this is consistent with what David says elsewhere in the Psalms, right? He says in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, our God. God is majestic, whether people recognize it or not. That's why David says, it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. So let's do all of verse 1 together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. David says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. God displays his glory in the heavens and reveals his glory on the earth. That's why the seraphim in Isaiah 6:3, these angels with two wings, with multiple wings, these angels who are hovering over the throne of God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is brought up into this vision of heaven, and he sees the Lord Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, which means in Hebrew, the Lord of hosts, which is really, in that context, the Lord of the armies, the angelic armies. Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah 6:3, in Isaiah 6, sitting on his throne in heaven, and the seraphim hovering around the throne, declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory, because his glory is displayed in the heavens, and it's revealed on the earth among earth dwellers, among human beings. This takes us to our second point in the outline. God uses the humble to silence his enemies. Verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God will shut the mouth of his enemies. And his enemies are those who reject Christ. And he uses the weak and the humble to proclaim his majesty. Not the arrogant, not the prideful. What does the scripture say? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 15. There we have this description from Matthew where Jesus is receiving praise from children. And the Pharisees don't like it. Even the children declare Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus quotes Psalm 2, our passage. So Matthew 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna, which means praise, praise to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? In other words, they're saying that you're Messiah, the Son of David. That's a title for Messiah, the God-man. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. God uses the humble and the weak to declare his majesty. That's why, please turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 12:9. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit this morning. 1 Corinthians 12:9. This is the fact that God uses the weak to proclaim his power and majesty. We see through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:9-10. Right? The great apostle to the Gentiles. This apostle who God had revealed so much divine revelation to. What does this giant of a of a believer say in 1 Corinthians 12:9? I'm going to start in the middle of the verse. I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He means strong in the Lord, strong in the Lord's power, strong in the Lord's word. And that is because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 3, let's jump back to Psalm 8. Verse 3 of Psalm 8, here's we have the third point on the screen here of our outline, which is our apparent. It's a very, very important word there. Our apparent insignificance in light of God's creation. Here's what David says in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, it's not just the heavens, it's your heavens, God. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? At the beginning of this passage, at verse 3, it's the word consider. That's the Hebrew word to see. And that should be a note, if you have the NASB Bible, that should be a note in your Bible. It's the Hebrew verb, that means to see. So David sees, the verse 3 talks about the moon and the stars. It's probably nighttime. He's looking out, maybe at a beautiful harvest moon like we had two nights ago, Friday night. He's looking out, and he sees the moon, and he sees the stars, and he is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with the vastness of God's creation in comparison to his little tiny self. It overwhelms him. And he says, I'm overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's creation. And he's right. He's right to say that we as humans are utterly tiny in comparison to the vastness of God's creation. Just take our solar system, for example. Here are the eight planets from our solar system. Look at itty-bitty Earth at the bottom of the screen. Tiny in comparison to Mars or Saturn or the other planets. Or take a look at Earth from Mars. This is a picture taken from NASA's Curiosity Mars rover, and you can just barely see the little speck, which is the Earth. This was taken 80 minutes after sunset. The picture was 80 minutes after sunset on January 3rd, 2014. And the distance between Earth and Mars when this photo was taken was 99 million miles. You can see the landscape of Mars there at the bottom of the screen, the mountains of Mars. How about this image? This is a picture taken at Trona Pinnacles National Landmark in California, and that's a picture of the Milky Way. Just some guy standing there looking up, and he sees the Milky Way. Our solar system is within a galaxy, and then there are galaxies within the universe. NASA says that there are an uncountable, inestimable number of galaxies in the universe. The reason they say this is because they got their Hubble telescope for 12 days to examine a sliver of the universe. And NASA says that they found 10,000 galaxies in this little sliver over a 12-day period. Galaxies of all sizes, shapes, and colors. Here's one of the galaxies that they saw. This is a galaxy named Leo A. Here's what NASA says about this image. At first glance, this image seems to show an array of different cosmic objects. But the speckling of stars shown here actually forms a single body, a nearby dwarf galaxy known as Leo A. Leo A is at a distance of about 2.5 million light years from Earth. So a light year, you know, is the distance that light can travel within a year. And that's about 6 trillion miles. So this galaxy is almost 15 trillion miles from the Earth. This galaxy, Leo A. And NASA goes on to say, Leo A is a member of the local group of galaxies that include the Milky Way and the well-known Andromeda galaxy. The point is this. We are tiny. Tiny. The planet Earth is tiny. And then the little human beings, are tiny in comparison to the magnitude of God's creation. And this just overwhelms David. It overwhelms him. But despite that tininess, God has designed humanity for majesty and glory because we're created in his image to reflect his majesty and glory. And so David unpacks this for us in our verse here. That's what he says in verse 4. In verse 4, he says that, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? So let me just walk through 3 and 4 together. When I consider the heavens, the work, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him or the son of man that you care for him? This word ordained is real interesting because what it's saying is God ordained the heavens. Now we read that and we're like, okay, so ordained. What do you mean? That means he just spoke it. He just spoke it into existence, right? There's absolute power in the Word of God. What does it say in Genesis 1? God said, let there be light. And there it was, the sun. Let there be the hosts of heaven. There they were. He just spoke Saturn into existence. He spoke Mars into existence. He just said it. And there they were. Absolute power, ordained, right? If I say mountain, 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 I look like the village idiot, right? I mean, because I don't have the power. I'm acting as if I have power when I don't. But God speaks these things into existence because there has always been absolute power in the Word of God. That's why Jesus said when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus with his body decaying, Lazarus, come forth. With a word, he took that which is dead and made it live. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That is absolute power. And so the psalmist David attributes the vastness of the universe to God's glory. The atheist attributes the vastness of the universe to chance. To chance. Don't ever let anyone tell you, if they're an atheist, I'm a man of science, and I'm not a man of faith. That's just not a true statement. The atheist was not there when the universe was created. The Christian was not there when the universe was created. The Christian looks at the vastness of the universe and says, duh, this could not be an accident. We don't see this precision, this level of accuracy. If the earth's tilt was just a little bit different, we'd burn up or we'd freeze. If the earth was just a little closer to the sun, we'd burn up, or a little farther, we'd freeze. The Christian sees that and will say, well, of course God created that, but that's an act of faith. That is an act of faith based on reasonable evidence. The atheist too has faith. It's just he sees it and he says, that's an accident. I love Norm Geisler's, the title of Norm Geisler's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Because it's an act of faith. So don't ever let an atheist tell you that they're a man of science. No. They have faith, just like we have faith. It's just our faith is based on reasonable facts. Because one of the many things you have to love about God is he doesn't call us to blind faith. He says, let me show you. Just look up at the stars. Look at the harvest moon. Look at the creation. There's the evidence of my glory, of my majesty. And that's what Psalm 8 is telling us, that the majesty of God's creation declares his essence. It exhibits his essence. Paul says that in Romans 1, right? Verse 4 on the screen here. The psalmist says, who is man that you would remember him? Now, in Hebrew, the word remember isn't like, where's my phone? I remember I left it on the counter. It's not like that, remember. In Hebrew, the word remember is, I recall you to mind, and I'm doing something for you. I'm showing you my favor. It's just like Joseph when he was in the prison with the chief cupbearer. Remember, he's in prison and the chief cupbearer has a dream in Genesis 40, verse 14. The chief cupbearer has a dream. God reveals what the dream means to Joseph. Joseph tells the chief cupbearer and he says, remember me, Mr. Chief Cupbearer, when you get out of here. And the chief cupbearer is then with Pharaoh and dream. The chief cupbearer says, hey, that guy, Joseph, can interpret dreams. It's an remember in the Hebrew is remember me and do something for me. Care for me. Show me your favor. And so the verse here, verse 4, ends with God cares for us. We've heard that before. God cares for us. But don't read that too fast, because those are sweet words. God remembers you. Not like he forgot you, but remembers you in that he acts for you, showing you his favor, and he cares for you. That's why the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Well, this brings us to our fourth point in our outline. God gives us glory and majesty to rule as his agents. That's why he's given us glory and majesty, created in his image. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. The name God here is Elohim, which usually means God, but it can also mean angels. And that's why the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture a few hundred years before Christ, translates this as, you have made him a little lower than angels. And that's why almost all Bible translations say both. Your NASB says, made him a little lower than God, and then there'll be a footnote that says, or angels. Or if you have the New King James Version or the NIV, it'll be flipped. It'll say, made a little lower than angels, and the note will say, or God. And so some translations, like the ESV, the NET, just say heavenly beings to include God and angels. Let me talk about Hebrews 2:7 just for a moment, and then we're going to look in more detail about Hebrews 2:7. Hebrews 2:7 cites this and talks about how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came in the flesh, incarnate, how Jesus humbled himself, obeyed the will of the Father, was created in his humanity as a man lower than angels for a short while, and then exalted above angels. And so we will see a little bit about Hebrews 2 in a minute, but the point I want to make is angels long to look at this. This fascinates angels. The idea that God, who's above angels, right? I mean, the angels are below God, created by God. But God came as a man below angels. But he's God. He's fully God. But as a man, he's below angels for a while. And then he's exalted after his obedience to the Father. He's fully God, fully man, in one person forever. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, but he's in his humanity, created for a little while lower than angels. He is obedient to the Father, dies on the cross for you and me. Then he's exalted above angels in his humanity, because in his deity he was always above angels. So this fascinates the angels, and we see in 1 Peter 1:12 that angels long to look at this. They long to look at what God is doing through his Christ in the gospel. Let's look at all of verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Glory and majesty, these words are typically reserved for God. The word glory here is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's kavod. It means heavy. It's not saying that God's overweight. It's just, it's heavy. It's if I can use a slang word, it's legit. It's just serious. It's heavy. And so this term kavod means heaviness, seriousness. And kavod is reserved for God. Right? In Psalm 19:1, David says the heavens are telling of the kavod of God, the glory of God. Or in Psalm 96:6, splendor and majesty are before him. This passage here before us, Psalm 8:5, says that God crowns. That is a term of royalty. Crowns you and me with majesty and with glory. That's not our glory. It's not our majesty, it's his. We just reflect it. We're designed to reflect it, being made in his image, being made as his agents. And this verse 6, which I'll put up on the screen in a moment, shows that our role in reflecting his majesty, in reflecting his glory as his image bearers, is about rulership. It's about ruling his creation. That's the way we were designed. Here it is, 5 and 6 together. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. This is just full of stuff that God does for you. Full of action that God does for humanity. Just look at all these actions that God is doing for us, making us just a little lower than God and angels, crowning us, making us to rule, putting all things under our feet. The point is, God has designed us to rule as his creation, rule as his agents over creation. We're supposed to rule over nature. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. He's created us to rule the animal kingdom. This takes us back, really. This alludes back to Genesis 1, verse 26 and verse 28, where God said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, that's the design. That's the design in Genesis. And Psalm 8 is referring us back to Genesis. But that's not what's happening. Right? Psalm 8 is really referring back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's not talking about Genesis 3 with the fall. I mean, we're supposed to rule the animal kingdom. Well, just go out and snuggle up with a cougar and her cubs. Or a bear and her cubs up in Montana and see what happens. They're going to rule us. They're going to dominate us. And that's because in Genesis 3, everything got whacked. Everything got fouled up in Genesis 3 with the fall. And so everything got reversed in the fall, right? I mean, Eve submitted to the serpent. The order, God's created order, was reversed. She wasn't ruling over the serpent. She was letting the serpent dominate her. And so the creation, everything got reversed. Adam submitted to his wife there in Genesis 3. The created order got reversed. Adam's original sin infects all of humanity. It infects nature. It infects all of us. We have a virus. Each one of us has a virus, and the only cure is a man by the name of Jesus. The virus that's in us is sin. We're just infected by it, and it infects the whole globe. And so this man comes to undo it, to undo the fall and the sin and wickedness that is from the fall. Let's go to Hebrews 2. This is the passage I was alluding to earlier. Hebrews 2. If you'll turn there in your Bibles to Hebrews 2, verse 5. This is the passage where the writer of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus fulfills Psalm 8. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how humanity has this role, this responsibility, this function in terms of how God designed us in Genesis 1 and 2 to rule his creation. So Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he, that's a reference to God, for he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. The world to come is a reference to the world during the millennial reign. It is a reference to the world when Jesus will rule as the King of Kings and humanity will rule with him, underneath him. It's not referring to the earth today when Jesus is not here. Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, here comes verse 8, Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, the him there, you'll notice, is not capitalized. That's not referring to Jesus. The him is mankind as a whole. For in subjecting all things to mankind, he, God, left nothing that is not subject to him, to mankind. In other words, we're supposed to be ruling the earth. That's the design. That the writer of Hebrews here is saying, the design is that humanity rule with majesty and glory as the agents of God made in his image, rule God's creation. That's the design. That's why you see the him here as lowercase. It's not referring to Jesus, not yet. So then we get to the end of that verse, and it says, but now we do not yet see all these things subjected to him, to mankind. The writer of Hebrews is saying this hasn't happened yet because mankind is ruling in a crummy, terrible, sinful, wicked way. But then here comes the good news. Verse 9. But we do see him, now the him is capitalized, it's Jesus, but we do see him who was made for a little while longer, lower than angels, namely Jesus. What's he saying? The writer of Hebrews is saying it's Jesus who fulfills Psalm 8 as a man. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, he's talking about Jesus, so that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus died for us. And through his death, he's exalted. Because of his obedience to the Father as a man, he's exalted. He's exalted above angels. We, because we're in Christ, will be exalted above angels. We will rule angels, the Apostle Paul says. We will judge angels. That kind of freaks me out a little bit. But we will be exalted with Christ because Christ has fulfilled Psalm 8. And we will, because we're in him, will fulfill it as well. What happens is Christ is the second Adam, fixes what Adam, the first Adam, messed up. Christ will rule as the first Adam was supposed to. We see his rulership in Revelation 19 when he returns, when it is written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, when he rides the horse. He will rule, and we also see his rulership in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, which is another quote of Psalm 8. Because the second Adam will rule, and we're in the second Adam, we will rule with him. And you see that in Revelation 20. It shows, Revelation 20 references our rulership, which is our rulership with him, because his rulership is referenced in the prior chapter, Revelation 19. Back to our passage. Let's read Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8 together. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. The point here is that God has made you and me with extreme, extreme value to him. We are not animals. We are not beasts of the field. We are not trees. We are not mountains. We are not Mars or Venus or the galaxy Leo A. We are made in his image with extreme value. Notice what this says. We're made a little lower than God, a little lower than angels. There's no comparison to animals. It doesn't say we're made higher than animals. There's not even a comparison to animals. We're not even going to talk about animals. We're made just a little lower than God, just a little lower than angels. And so this statement is the exact opposite of that wicked theory from a man by the name of Charles Darwin. Right? Darwin said this: man in his great arrogance thinks himself a great work worthy of the interposition of a deity. In other words, worthy for God to make us. More humble, and I believe true, to consider him created by animals. In his great wickedness, Darwin promoted this theory. I still call it a theory, by the way. This theory. And this theory has created untold evil in the world. It justifies the atheist view. I don't want to believe in God. And it gives him a fake justification for not believing in Christ. And notice what Darwin does. He puts humanity on par with the beasts of the field. It is the ultimate degradation of humanity to make us a tadpole, a frog, a monkey. Right? I mean, the message of Mr. Darwin is from the goo to the zoo to you. That's what it is. There's no hope, there's no purpose, there's no majesty, there's no glory. And when I say majesty and glory, it's not our majesty and glory, it's God's. He just reflects it through us. At least that's the design. Don't put me on the level of a monkey. Don't put me on the level of a frog or a tadpole. No, God has made me and you as the pinnacle of his creation on the sixth day with majesty and glory, much more valuable than galaxy than the dwarf galaxy Leo A. Much more valuable than Mars. Much more valuable than an ape. We are made with extreme value to God. And you know the evidence of that? God didn't make a plan of redemption for the angels, for the fallen angels. The scripture has nothing in it with respect to a plan of redemption for the fallen angels. You know who God comes to die for, to redeem? You and me. That evidence is extreme value. He didn't summon some angel from some remote part of the universe that no one had ever heard of to redeem you, to die for your sins and mine. He came himself to do it. That shows you the value that you have in his eyes. Extreme, extreme value. You see all these things in the culture today where kids have no purpose, where these multi-billionaires have no purpose. In Hollywood, they have no purpose. And they wonder, why am I here? What am I doing? And their life is full of emptiness. You just have to open up the scripture and read God's word. God has created us with incredible value. And we just have to open up his word and see it. The last thing I'll point out about Mr. Darwin here is the way he monkeys with words, the way he changes the definitions of words, right? He says it's humble to reject God and to reject God's creation, to reject that God created us with majesty and glory. He says that's humble. And it's arrogant to believe this book, that you're made by a God, by the living God with glory and majesty. He says that is arrogant. What he's doing is he's reversing the definition of words. And we see that today, don't we? I mean, the culture's redefining love. The culture's redefining hate. It's not that creative. It's actually not that creative. The world has been doing this over and over and over. It's a game of smoke and mirrors. It's a misdirection game. And we're bombarded with this. Our kids are bombarded with this. Grandkids are bombarded with this. Just get on the internet and you'll see it everywhere, or the radio or the TV. And so you have to protect yourself, protect your family with God's word. Open it up and read it and study it, because it is a defense. Or to use the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians, it is an armor. Put on your body armor and protect yourself. It is the word of God. So we get to verse 9, our final point in our outline. David repeats what he said in verse 1 with these two majestic bookends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's majesty is displayed in his creation, in his creation of the universe. God's majesty is displayed in his creation of you and me on the sixth day, or humanity, I should say, on the sixth day. And God's majesty is displayed in the purpose that he has designed for you and me, which is to rule his creation, to reflect his majesty, his glory, as his image bearers, as his agents. When Christ returns, he will fully display the glory of God. The glory and the majesty that God has designed for us as his creatures. And we will display it with him. When he returns, he will fulfill Psalm 8. He will fulfill Genesis 1 and 2, and we with him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you challenge us by these things and protect us. Challenge us to open up your word, to study your word, and protect us from the wicked theories that abound, from the false teaching that abounds, and protect our children, and protect our grandchildren, protect our culture, push our culture, push our country, push our state, push our city towards you and towards your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.